Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his legs with his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And where I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day shall be a holy convocation to you. No man of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the self same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at the even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened, in all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. It shall come to pass that when you be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered their own houses, or delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, until the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would give us understanding, that, Lord, you'd be the one to instruct us and teach us. Help us, Lord, to see how these things apply to us. Help us, Lord, to see your glory in the midst of all of this. We commit our ways to you afresh, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, when you're doing an inductive study, you start to ask certain questions. You know, the who's, the what's, the why's. Why did the author write this? What's he trying to say to me? How does this impact my life? And you try to draw a conclusion. But if there's an overriding, statement in this whole thing, I think John the Baptist kind of caught it when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This chapter is all about the Passover, obviously, but it's about the Passover Lamb, the Passover Lamb, which is Jesus. And it's kind of cool because as we go through this chapter, we see him in the symbolism all throughout. In the first couple of verses, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." I like the fact that at the very beginning, we see this quite often through this book, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses." That's indicative of a personal relationship. That's indicative that God has taken the time not only to speak to Moses, but that Moses is hearing. Moses is receiving and responding to what God's Word tells him. And it makes me all the more want to hear God's voice in my own life. It makes me want to hear His direction and what He wants me to do, and to have that kind of close relationship. The first couple of verses also tell us that this is a new beginning. Things are going to be forever different because of the Passover. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us." This is going to be a whole new thing that God's going to do in the nation of Israel. And it's interesting because that's what God does in our lives. When the shed blood of Jesus is poured out in our lives, we too have a new beginning. Paul again wrote to 2 Corinthians, in the 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new." And don't we need that sometimes? Don't we need a do-over? One more time, Lord. And he's so gracious that he gives us that new beginning. It's identified at the end of verse 2 as the first month of the year to you. That first month in Hebrew is Abib. And we get that from the next chapter, actually, Exodus 13:4. But it's interesting because after the Babylonian captivity, there were Hebrew names for the months. But after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews, adopted the Babylonian names. And so now if you look at the Jewish calendar, it'll tell you that the month for Passover is Nisan. And so just an interesting side note there. In verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Moses is told to speak to the congregation of Israel. It was easier in the beginning. When Jacob and his family migrated to Egypt, they went with 70 people. Now as we read through this text, we learn that there are 600,000 men. Figure 600,000 men, if each guy has a wife and two kids, and we know that they had more kids than that, you're looking at roughly 2.5 million people, maybe 3 million people. That's a lot of people. And now Moses has got this gigantic flock that God's called him to be a shepherd over. But it's interesting as well, what are they being called to do? As we read on, we learn that they're each to take a lamb for a household, right? That's like 600,000 sheep. That's sheep without blemish and spot and all those kinds of requirements that we'll read about. It's what a dramatic contrast that is to what happened in Egypt the last few months. Besides all the different plagues that took place, all their cattle was wiped out, right? All their livestock. Yet this distinction that they've got enough cattle where they can give up 600,000 right from the get-go and then go on into the wilderness and continue to sacrifice unto the Lord. But I like the distinction, and it's part of what we see, that one of the themes that we see throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, that God will use one nation to provoke another to jealousy. As you know, what's different about the Hebrews? The scriptures tell us that they weren't more numerous, they weren't any more special than anybody else, but God chose them because He loved them. And He wanted to use them. As he pours out His blessing upon the nation of Israel, it's intended that the other nations looking on would be provoked to jealousy. That's why if you look at the tabernacle, you look at the temple eventually, they always have the court of the Gentiles. Why would the Gentiles care what the Jews are doing? Well, God wants the Gentiles to come and to see how the God of the Hebrews blesses the Hebrews. And Paul writes about that. In Romans 10:19, he says, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are not a people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you." God uses the Israelites to provoke the Gentiles to jealousy in the Old Testament, but then in the New Testament, He uses the church, the Gentiles, if you will, to provoke the Hebrews to jealousy. What he's trying to do is he's trying to get everybody to see that our God is a blessing God. Our God takes care of his people and ministers to them and meets their needs. There's also a progression that takes place here, and we see part of it here in this chapter. In Genesis chapter 4, you recall that God called Abel and Cain to make sacrifice to the Lord. And Abel's sacrifice was a lamb, and it was accepted by God. Cain's sacrifice, he brought from the fruit of the earth, and it wasn't accepted for different reasons. But the bottom line is that Abel brought a lamb for himself, because that's what God called him to do. Here in the book of Exodus, we see that each family is to offer up a lamb for the household, right? It's to sanctify the household, to protect that household from the death angel that will soon come. Later in Exodus chapter 29, we'll see that the priests will offer up a lamb for the entire nation. The sin of the nation will be, transferred, if you will, to the scapegoat. But then later on in the Gospel of John, we see the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, that Father offers up the sacrifice of the Lamb for the sin of what? The world. That the world would be saved through him. And so we see the part of the progression there. And then we also have the time stamp. It's the 10th day of Aviv, or the 10th day of Nisan. In verse 4 we see, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb." If it's too small, combine households and stuff and kind of make it work. In verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats." And we see the first words here is, "your lamb." See, that's personal. There's another transition that's taken place. First in verse 3, it was just a lamb. Then in verse 4, it was the lamb. And now it's your lamb. Okay? And our God is a relational God. It's interesting when different Eastern and Western mindsets. When the Western mindset talks about your boss, you talk about a supervisor, power, all these kinds of different things, the authorities over us. In the Eastern mindset, it's all about relationship. That's why God is referred to as a father, as a shepherd, those kinds of things. And being involved in a relationship, he wants us to have that personal relationship with him. When Jesus had his conversation with Nicodemus, a religious leader, a Pharisee, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again." But in the King James, it says thou, or thee. And it means it's him specifically, personally. And God wants us to have that specific personal relationship with him. The requirements also laid out here in verse 5 is that it had to be without blemish. Now, a blemish is an acquired defect. Okay, a lamb that maybe gets caught up in a fence or is taken by a dog or a wolf or something and taken out of the clutches of that animal, it may be scarred up. It may be injured in some way and healed. And that's an acquired defect. That's a blemish. A spot is an inherited defect. That's part of the genetic structure, whereas a blemish is an acquired defect. And we know what Peter says about Jesus. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he says, "For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." See, Jesus didn't have any spots either. He had no inherited defects because he didn't have a sin nature. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He did not receive the nature of man. That's important. Sometimes people will kind of minimalize or even set aside the virgin birth. But that's one of the key teachings of Christianity. See, apart from the virgin birth, if Jesus was conceived by a man, that means he inherited a sin nature. He's no different than we are, and he can only die for himself. He couldn't die to save us. And so that's a key teaching of Christianity. That's why Paul writes, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The other requirement that we see here in this verse is that it had to be a male. And Jesus was every bit a man. We could do a whole separate study on what a tough, machismo kind of guy Jesus is. I mean, the beating that he took, the things that he endured. You don't get through that by being a mamby-pamby guy. And Jesus, I believe, was a very tough man. He was every bit a man. In fact, in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 6, "You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." The lamb was set apart on the tenth day, meaning it was pulled out of the flock, and more than likely it was kept in the home because it was small. And it was during that time it was examined. It was selected as being the one that they would sacrifice, and they took care to make sure that it didn't have a blemish, didn't have a spot. And so they had it for those 4 days in their household. And it was kept until the 14th day when it was slain. It was cooked, then it was consumed. But it's interesting if you look at the timing of things. The 10th day, if you fast forward to when Jesus walked in Jerusalem, the 10th day is the same as Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, it's called the triumphant entry. And people are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and they're throwing down palm fronds in their clothing, and they put them on a colt, and they march him basically into Jerusalem. And what takes place after that? Because 4 days later, on the 14th day, that's the Passover. And that's when Jesus was slain. But what took place in between that? From the 10th day leading up to the 14th day, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was approached by three different groups of people. First, the Herodians came to him, and they were the political leaders. They were sent by the Sadducees, the Pharisees. Yeah, the Sadducees, that's a combination. They were sent by the Pharisees. And they asked him this question. They said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And we know that they were trying to incriminate him. They were trying to give him like a trick question, you know, so there would be an excuse to arrest him and turn him over to the Romans. But he asked them, well, let me see a coin. You know, whose inscription is on the coin? And as he gave them their answer, they were confounded. But bottom line is, he was tested. He was examined by that group of people and found to be without fault. The next group that came to him were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they were part of the religious system, but they were also basically in control of their economic system. And they came to Jesus, and they said, you know, there's this guy that had a wife. And he married her, but then he died right away, didn't have a relationship with her, or he had a relationship with her, and he died. And then she was given to one of his brothers, and so on for seven brothers. And finally she died. In the kingdom of heaven, whose wife, you know, will she be? And Jesus just looked at him and said, you know what? You don't know the Word of God, and you don't know God Himself. Don't you know? And He goes on to explain how things are going to be in heaven. And He gave them an answer that they couldn't respond to. They were like, wow. They were stumped. Again, Jesus was examined a second time and found to be without fault. Finally, the Pharisees came to Him, the religious leaders. And they asked Him, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus tells them in Matthew 22:37, He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And they were like, okay. Because they were always arguing about what the greatest commandment was, and He just laid it out. He was examined by all three groups of people, and what? Found to be without spot. Found to be without blemish. He was qualified to be our Passover lamb. And after He was examined, on the 14th day of the month, which was Thursday, the lamb was killed. And here we read about how the whole assembly shall kill the lamb and eat it. Who killed Jesus? I mean, people go back and forth, they did it. The whole assembly killed Jesus because, you know what? It wasn't just the Romans, and it wasn't just the Jews. It was all of us together. It was our sin that brought it to the point where Jesus had to die so that we could have fellowship with God, to bring God's plan to fruition. We're all responsible for the death of Jesus, the entire assembly. Jesus died for the sins of the world. That John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Jesus died that every man might have life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, what? Yeah, that everybody, for the whole world. In verse 7, And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. So the blood of the lamb was to be a covering, a kofar, over the household. And a kofar is a temporary covering. You remember when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden and God killed a lamb or some kind of animal and gave them animal skins. And, you know, there was a sacrifice made there, but the clothing that they received was a temporary, I mean, our clothes wear out, just like I'm sure their clothes wore out. And this blood over the doorpost, that's temporary. It's waiting until the one that fulfills the model, the typology, Jesus Christ Himself. And once Jesus dies for our sins, you know what? There's no more need for sacrifice. It's permanent. We rest in that. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the model. It says they took hyssop and they were to spread the blood over the doorpost and over the lintel, symbolic of the cross. When you have the side post and you have the top post, so it symbolizes the cross. But notice that they didn't put any blood on the threshold. They only put it on the upper post and the side post, but nothing on the threshold, nothing on the part that you would walk through. Why is that? Because the blood of the Lamb is not to be trampled underfoot. It's not to be taken lightly. And I think that's why the writer of Hebrews wrote Hebrews 10:29, when he says, "Of how much more sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and of kind of the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." The only unforgivable sin in the Bible is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's rejection of the sacrifice that he made. It's counting the blood of the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, as of no value, casting it aside and not caring, trampling it, in a sense, underfoot. In verses 8 and 9, "And they shall eat the flesh that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof." So it's all to be consumed that night, no leftovers. And it's consumed, what do we think of? We think about Jesus when he said, "I'm the bread of life." Jesus tells us in John 6:53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." We have to partake of Jesus Christ, or what happens? We're lost. You know, we're lost. It says it's to be roasted over the fire. It's not to be eaten raw. Well, I don't think that's a big temptation anyway. But it says, and you're not to sodden it with water, or not to be boiled. What happens when you take a lamb, I suppose, I haven't done it, and want to boil it in a pot? You don't just dunk the whole thing in. You would probably cut it apart, put it into pieces, and put it in there and boil it up, right? Well, he doesn't want it to be broken up. Fire represents really the wrath of God as it's poured out upon the Lamb of God. So it's roasted intact. None of its bones are broken. We read about that later on in verse 46. And it's to be eaten with unleavened bread. Bread with no yeast. It's called the bread of haste. And I'm not a baker, but I understand a little bit about what's going on here. The no leaven in the bread. Leavening is a process where yeast or leaven is introduced into the dough. And, you know, they have dough maybe that they make fresh dough for bread. And before leaven is introduced, they take some other old bread, a little pinch of the old dough that started to decompose a little bit, and that's called yeast. And they introduce it into the new lump, and it begins to leaven the entire lump. And as the lump of dough begins to kind of putrefy or decompose, sounds gross, but I mean that's part of the process. Little air bubbles start to formulate when you apply heat to it, and that's why you get cakes that have a little. You know, if you cut a slice of cake, it's not smooth. You know, like glass, it's got little air bubbles in it. And that's the leavening process as it rises, if you will. And unleavened bread is a type of flatbread that's not puffed up. See, leaven is a type or a symbol or type analogous to sin in the Bible. What is sin happen? You know, what's that cause in our life besides death and stuff? It causes us to putrefy too. But it causes us to be puffed up with pride. I mean, that's one of the first sins that we read about. And it has a putrefying effect in our lives. In fact, Jesus warned his disciples in Luke 12:1. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." The Pharisees were what? Very proud. They were self-righteous. They were all puffed up about themselves and what they knew and looking down on other people and telling them what they needed to do. But he added to that, said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Saying one thing, looking one way, and then doing something else altogether. What that really means is a lack of integrity. But a little bit of leaven introduced into a lump of dough permeates or leavens the entire lump. And just as a little bit of sin tolerated in our lives, it will eventually destroy us. Unless sin is dealt with in a biblical manner in our life, it will continue to grow and to fester and to cause death eventually. Unchecked, it will lead to death. That's why Paul tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." That's why Jesus said, "You know, I'm the bread of life," but he was the bread of life with no sin, no leaven. Jesus is the unleavened bread of life, if you will. They're told also to consume it with bitter herbs. a reminder of the bondage that they're being delivered from. And it says, and the pertinence thereof, or the insides. You know, they're not to gut it and take all the organs and stuff out and set that aside and cook it. They're supposed to cook it whole, just the way it came. And the only thing I can think of in regard to this is it matters to God what's on the inside. And isn't it interesting that that's how Jesus taught? He didn't talk about, well, if you just keep this law outwardly and if you do this thing outwardly. He said, no, the issues that we deal with now are issues of the heart. You know, if you look on somebody with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery already. If you have anger and bitterness, you know, in your heart, it's like you've already committed murder. The insides matter to God. And that's why he tells us in Matthew 22:37, when he responded to the Pharisees, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Those aren't external things. Those are deep inside things. That our love for God would emanate from our heart, from our soul, from our spirit. You know, it wouldn't just be, you know, outward adornment. In verse 10, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. It's to be completely consumed. And when Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. Tetelestai. There's nothing left to be done. Nothing left to be accomplished. The redemptive work of the cross is complete. And then he said it's to be burned with fire. Then in verse 11 we read, and thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Loins girded, that's an interesting phrase, because back in those days, the men wore robes. You know, they didn't wear pants like we do, or short pants or whatever. They wore these kind of long robes. And Jared's thinking, I want some of that. Anyway, you know, if you want to get up and work or move or do different tasks, you had to gird your loins. In other words, you had to hike that skirt up a little bit. I've never worn a skirt, so I wouldn't know, but I'll ask some of you guys later. Anyway, you hike up the skirt and had to get a rope or a belt and kind of tie it off. And that way you could, you know, do the fishing or the farming or whatever had to happen. Or men of war, they would take it up, they would hike it up, and they'd stick a sword in it, but they could move and do stuff. And the idea of girding your loins means being prepared to move, being prepared to move out and to be busy about what the Lord would call us to do. So they girded their loins. They had their shoes on. They had their staff in hand. They were basically ready that when the Lord gave the signal, they could just walk out the door. And that's what we're called to be as Christians. We're called to be ready, instant, in season, and out. We're called to be prepared to give, you know, a reason for the hope that's in us, to give every man an answer. And have you ever been in that spot where you've been caught kind of flat-footed, where somebody, you know, they know you're a Christian, and they walk up to you, and they just throw some problem or a counseling issue or deep theological thing on your lap, and you just go, oh, you know. And it's like, and where's my Bible? You ever been caught flat-footed without your Bible? You know a scripture, but you can't quote it, and you wish you had your Bible, like, in your pocket? We're called to study to show ourselves approved, you know, unto God. And we're called to be ready to give every man an answer. Honestly, that's why I carry my Bible around so much. Not because I'm so spiritual, it's because I'm so ignorant and stupid. I can't remember anything, so I carry it around so I can read it to people, you know. And I need that. Plus, it's a good reminder for me just in general. But, you know, Paul exhorted Timothy, Peter exhorts us that we need to be prepared all the time. And God has his people set and ready to go, waiting by the door. So that when he accomplishes what he's... See, this whole chapter is about God's power. It's about God's love. Because God does exactly what he said he would do. Don't you love that? I mean, doesn't it bother you when you talk to people? Oh, yeah, I'll be there on Saturday. And you don't see him? No phone call? Nothing? You know? Or, you know, people say they'll do this or they'll do that. And boom, you know, it doesn't happen. I love that about God, though. When God says something's going to happen, it happens. Not necessarily on my timetable, but it happens. and that's the neat thing about fulfilled prophecy and so forth. In verse 12, we see God appoints a time. Now is the time. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And where I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not come upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. God appoints a specific time. And basically now is the time. And in Hebrews 9:27, he says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. You know, God has an appointment with each of us, by the way. You know, we don't always think about that. We don't think about our mortality. I just think about being with the Lord. I don't necessarily think about how he's going to accomplish that. You know, God's very creative in how he accomplishes that. But do you know that even as you sit here this morning that your days are numbered? They are. In God's economy, he knows exactly when he'll see us. And be nice if we knew, huh? but he doesn't let us know for a reason. He wants us to be faithful. But there's a couple of key words here. In verse 12, in the very first few words, it says, I will pass through the land of Egypt. He's going to pass through the land of Egypt, smiting the firstborn. But then later on in verse 13, towards the middle of the verse, I will pass over you. Big deal. I mean, big difference. You know, to go through somebody versus to go over them. And God is going to take care, he's going to protect and take care of the children of Israel. And it says that God executes judgment against what? All the gods of Egypt. Thus far, all the different plagues have been directed at specifically towards their pagan worship system, whether it was the Nile River or how they worship cattle or agriculture, all these different things. Every judgment or plague thus far has been pointed specifically at some element of their pagan worship system. Well, who was Pharaoh? Besides king of Egypt, he was one of their chief gods. He was to be worshipped as God. And who's impacted by this last plague? Obviously, Pharaoh is impacted. And so all their gods are affected. It says the blood is to be a sign, a token to the Israelites that night, and actually to us this day. Because where are you? Where are we? I mean, I try to hide behind the blood of Jesus. I want it to cover me up. See, God sees us through the blood of Jesus. Otherwise, we'd be toast as well. In verse 14, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And you should keep it a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You should keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. The Passover feast of unleavened bread is still celebrated to this day by Jews. Almost all of them do that. But we celebrate it as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul writes, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. I don't know if you realize it or not, but when we celebrate communion together, when we remember the Lord Jesus and his death and his resurrection for us, his death on the cross, we remember the Passover. We celebrate the Passover because he is the ultimate Passover. And so we celebrate it as well. Previously, the Passover had commemorated God's deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. But Jesus shows his disciples through his death on the cross that through his sacrifice they'd be delivered from the bondage of sin and death. And in verse 15, seven days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there should be a holy convocation. And the seventh day there should be a holy convocation to you. No man of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done for you. See, the first day the first day after Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that lasted for 7 days. And whichever day this fell on became a Sabbath day. And it's interesting because as it rolls around to when Jesus is part of this, that Friday ends up being that Sabbath day. So Friday's a Sabbath day or a high Sabbath day, and then Saturday's the regular Sabbath day. But in it says there's no work to be done except for food preparation. I like that part. All right, we can still eat. But it says no work to be done. Why no work? I mean, to me, this is kind of interesting. And what it kind of boils down to is that nothing resembling or akin to human effort or performance would be allowed or recognized because of what it says now in verse 17. It says, and you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations for an ordinance forever. God doesn't want them to do anything that resembles work or human effort, because he wants there to be a distinction made because of verse 17. He says, I brought your armies out and delivered you. Not that you did anything. You didn't pave the way. You know, you didn't, you know, even pack enough stuff. And this is a picture of God's grace. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God wants exclusive credit. And he makes it a point that okay, you can't work on these days. In other words, you can't build carts, you can't do anything, you know, make weapons, you name it. You have nothing to do with your deliverance. Isn't that true of us? What have we done to earn our salvation? Anything that we think we've done is just trash to God. It doesn't matter. The only way we're saved is through His grace and by His faithfulness. So in these next few verses, we have this description of the requirements, different things were added into, or additional information about the Passover itself. But Moses is receiving instruction from the Lord, and he basically turns around and gives that to the people. In verse 18, we read, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, you shall eat unleavened bread, until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul should be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or firstborn. You should eat nothing leavened in all your habitations till you eat unleavened bread." Well, there's a line that's drawn here. There are those that eat unleavened bread and those that eat, quote-unquote, leavened bread. And what happens? If you eat unleavened bread, then you're welcomed in. If you eat leavened bread, you're excluded or cut off. And it's interesting because if you don't eat or partake of the unleavened bread, that means you had to have eaten or partaken of the leavened bread, right? I mean, it's one or the other. That's how it's laid out. And basically he says, if you don't partake of the unleavened bread, you're cut off from the congregation. In John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Essentially, you're cut off. Jesus calls us to partake of Him. If we don't partake of Him, where are we? We're on the outside. Okay? And that's the picture that's painted here. Either you partake of the Passover lamb, or you don't. But you're making a choice. You're either in or you're out, depending on your actions, your response to the Word of God. In verse 21, we see that the appointed time has come. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you should go out of the door of his house until the morning." So he's basically saying, stay inside. You know, they've already repeated the instructions about where the blood's supposed to go. But he's saying, stay inside. If you've seen that movie, The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, you get to that one scene where Joshua's running around, you know, watching the death angel come and stuff. That's not true. That's just Hollywood. Because Joshua was being obedient to God's word, I'm sure. And he wouldn't be out there running around. But it's interesting as well that he wants us to stay inside that place. Stay inside that sanctified place where God wants us to be. That's called abiding in Him. That's called staying under the spout where the blessings are pouring out. That's doing exactly what God wants us to do. And Jesus tells us in John 15:5, He said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." And in verse 6 it says, "If a man abides not in me," meaning he goes outside, "he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." If you go outside, you know, I used to joke around with my team when I was a sergeant back at the PD. And, you know, heat would come down from the top and say, "Don't worry about it, guys. You're under the umbrella." You know, and sometimes they tell me my umbrella had holes in it. But I said, "Man, you're under the umbrella. You know, you're under the protection, you know, of me, you know, Sergeant Scanlon," which is nothing. But as a Christian, what's our umbrella? It's right here. If you stand on and stand under the Word of God, that's your protection in life. If you abide in God's Word, and you think, "Well, gee, well, bad things still happen," but is it really bad? You know, we can go through the whole thing about how God would use it for good, but we need to stay in that place where God wants us to stay. We need to abide in Him. And why is that? Because God does not want His children to suffer His wrath. You know, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 5:9 that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 5:9, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we should be saved from wrath through Him." or from wrath because we're in him. In verse 23, and the Lord will pass over, through and smite the Egyptians. When he sees the blood upon the lintel on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses and to smite you. Jesus brought out the true meaning of Passover at the Last Supper. He took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." His body was broken, his blood was shed so that we could have salvation. He's no longer talking about the Lamb of Egypt or the shadow of things to come, but the real Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, a place of safety in the day of judgment. Because God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. In verse 24, "And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, 'What mean ye by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses.' And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they." This is actually pretty cool, because you see a couple things happen here. First is Moses delivers the word of God. He's just telling the people, here's what's going to happen. Here's what you're supposed to do. Here's your role in this, if you will. And in verse 27, we see the response. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. They heard the word of God, and they just, like, yes and amen. They worshiped God. That's what, when God reveals himself to us, it's the same thing. God is revealing himself through his servant Moses. He's revealing his word. And they began to worship. Then in verse 28, it says, "And they went away and did as the Lord said." They were obedient to what God called them to do. Turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Here in Nehemiah, we have this another example of how people respond to God's word. Nehemiah chapter 8. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Or if you've got the Sanctified Bible, it's page 794. Nehemiah chapter 8. Look at the first few words there, the first few scriptures. If you get to Esther and Job, you've gone too far. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. "All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood some guys, and on his right hand and on his left." And then verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." God's word is read, God's word is opened up, and what do? They stand up in reverence for God, and they bow down. And then look at verse 8. "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Does anybody see a familiar picture here? That's what we're trying to do. And by the grace of God, I know that it's happening, but It just blows me away that this group of people, that they responded to God's word by worshiping God and then trying to do it. And we know that, you know, we're called to be obedient as well. And we know that we need the Holy Spirit to help us be obedient. It's not like we're left on our own. And in the chapter to the left in Ezra 7:10, we read, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel the statutes and the judgments. The teacher had to prepare himself ahead of time and purpose in his heart to be a doer of God's word as well. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's exactly why James exhorts us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. See, we can sit in church and hear a Bible study and hear interesting things about God's word and what we should do, and our heads can kind of go up and down like, yeah, I agree with that. And then walk out the door and just forget everything you ever heard. What we try to do and what we try to encourage, myself and all of you guys, all of us together as a church, as a fellowship, is to do God's word. Talk to too many people that are disillusioned about Christianity, disillusioned about God's word, disillusioned about God because of all the Christians that they've dealt with. It's a sad statement. But I say Christians so-called because we're not really Christians unless we're quote-unquote Christ-like. You know, unless we're seeking to do the will of our Father in heaven, because that's what Jesus did. And if we're going to be like Him, then that's what we want to do. Let's turn back to Exodus. Look at verse 29 and 30. "And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." You know, the Lord did exactly what He said He would do. I'm always blown away, particularly when I was a police officer. You would corner somebody, you would have them surrounded, you know, by a bunch of bloodthirsty cops or whatever, right? And we've all got our nightsticks out, and you got some gargantuan guy, you know, is getting flexing and going to fight everybody because he's drunk or not thinking right. And you tell him, hey, get on your knees, put your hands on the ground, put your hands on your back, and submit to arrest, and you'll be okay. I'm not doing that. Well, if you don't do that, the other option is we will pound you down to the ground and we'll handcuff you anyway and take you to jail. Oh, you're not... And then push comes to shove, pretty quick this guy gets flogged, and he's in the back of the police car, bleeding and lumpy and stuff. He looks at you and goes, "I can't believe you hit me." I go, "Wow, didn't I tell you?" And we have God's word here. And God's word says, if you'll do this, you'll be okay. But you go over there, you're going to get your lumps. And people look at God, "I can't believe you did that." But God warns us. God exhorts us to obedience. God exhorts us to blessing. And people just shake their head, "I can't believe God did that." But it's our own fault sometimes. And here, I love this. I mean, for the last chapter and a half, God's been laying out, here's what I'm going to do. And what do you see happen? Exactly what God said He would do. And as it comes to pass, now Pharaoh gets the gist, and he begins to respond to the word of God. In verse 30, "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was none in the house, there was not a house where there was not one dead." Verse 31, "And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, Rise up, get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you've said. Also take your flocks and your herds, and as you've said, and be gone." And he says, "And bless me also." Basically, he comes full circle, right back to exactly God, what God said would happen, the way God said it would happen. He goes, "Go do that." But he had to get his lumps in between, right? Because he's of the flesh. And then, I don't understand this, and he says, "Oh, and bless me also." You know, it's like, now that I know He really is God, you know, throw Him a pinch of incense for me or something. I don't think He even understands what He's saying. Because later on we read how His heart is hardened and He turns right around. But the bottom line is that Pharaoh relents. He lets the children of Israel go. Then in verse 33, "And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We'd be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was," the Israelites, "took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. The Lord goes before the people of Israel and gives them favor with the Egyptians. And basically they just loot the place, and they're okay with it. It's not like looting. I guess they met him at the door and said, okay, and they just handed it out. You know, and the Egyptians were wealthy. They had a lot of gold and jewels, obviously, but a lot of stuff still that wasn't consumed in the previous plagues. And they basically gave the remainder of their wealth to the Hebrews. And this is a fulfillment of exactly what God said would happen. When God spoke to Abram back in Genesis, he said, you know, they're going to come out with great substance. The psalmist declares in Psalm 105, verse 37, commemorating this, he says, he brought them forth with silver and gold. There was not a feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for fear of them had fallen upon them. Yeah, you'd be glad too. I'd be glad. I mean, they're like, yeah, man, go, please. I mean, so much has happened. But basically, the children of Israel are getting their back wages. 400 years of free labor wasn't free. Verse 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And Dan, can you throw that map up for me? The whole Exodus, we'll be doing that probably for the rest of the book just about, but the land of Goshen is up in this area here, kind of in blue. I don't know if you can see it very well. And that's where the children of Israel were living. And they start out from Ramses, which is a big city, probably a lot of treasure and stuff, and 600,000 people being led by Moses, being led by the Lord, travel from that location there over here to Succoth. And it's a big map, doesn't look like a big difference, but it's not just 600,000 men. Again, it's probably more like 2.5 million people. I mean, if we had 600,000 men, could we get them to go from this side of town to that side of town? You know, I mean, it'd be quite the undertaking. And they didn't have roads back then and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it was just kind of like wide open. And so I don't even know what that distance is. But it's a good trek for people that are pulling carts by themselves or oxen, carrying your kids and driving your cattle and all the stuff. I mean, it's not just like a walk to the park and back. And so it's quite the undertaking. And again, we've got women and children. Thank you, Dan. Then in verse 38 we read, and a mixed multitude went up also with them in flocks and herds and very much cattle. Again, this distinction between the children of Israel and the people of Egypt. But the mixed multitude, you know, what is that? That's kind of like a biblical way of saying people that didn't necessarily agree. You know, we know that when the slaves were turned loose or driven out of Egypt, they weren't all Hebrews. I mean, the majority of them were Jewish or Hebrew. But Israel, I mean, Egypt had conquered many nations. There were probably Ethiopians, there were probably all kinds of, you know, other people that were mixed in that didn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you've got these people that are mixed in, and it's going to come, it's going to rear its ugly head later on when dissension comes, when things get difficult. And that's when you find out whether you're in agreement with people or not. You know, Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And it's interesting. Isn't that where you learn what your husband or wife, you know, your spouse, what they think and believe about things? It's not when, you know, all the money's there and you're cruising down the road eating ice cream and stuff and the sun's shining and life is good. It's when life stinks. You know, the kids are screaming and people are sick and there's not enough money to pay the bills and things just kind of falling apart all around you. That's when you find out who you're with. You know, when the going gets tough. And that's what's going to happen with the nation of Israel. That's when they're going to find out in the book of Numbers and some other places that, hey, you know what? When all of a sudden there's no water or there doesn't seem to be any food. And people get, you know, hey, let's go back to Egypt. Like, yeah, that's a good choice. You know, I mean, we're going to see a lot of things come out of this mixed multitude as we move on. But it says in verse 39, and they baked 11 cakes of dough which they had brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. Neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. I like this because they're being obedient to the point where they're not even prepared. They're totally dependent on God for their provision and for their movement. You know, it's one thing if you're all set up and you can like the Laodicean church. know, self-sufficient, had all the money they needed, all the stuff they needed. They didn't need God. But as the children of Israel are obedient, they grab the loot, the treasure, and a little bit of bread dough, and they hit the road. God calls them an army, and that kind of blows me away too. What a ragtag army that must have been, huh? A ragtag army with no shields, no swords, no chariots, you know. Who's going to come after them later on? We know Pharaoh's going to pursue after them. And who wins that one? The mighty army of Egypt. No, the mighty army of Israel. No, God wins that one. You know? Are they prepared for that? No, they're not. They're just God? Yeah. God's prepared for every endeavor. They're not prepared, but our God is. You ever been in that place where things just look insurmountable? Like, how am I ever going to get through this? And are we prepared for that? I've been so unprepared for so many things, I can't even tell you the list. But God's been prepared every single time. And God is faithful. And God will get them through this just like He'll get us through things as well. But in verse 40 it says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And it's interesting, because if you go back to the book of Genesis, you see what appears to be a contradiction or an inconsistency. See, in Genesis chapter 15, when God's speaking to Abram, he said unto Abram, know for sure that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. But God tells Abraham that they're going to be there and be afflicted for 400 years. But here we have 430 years. Well, what's up with that? Well, what's up with that is an understanding of the totality of God's Word. And we know what happened with when Jacob went to Egypt. He took his family and stuff. But who was there before him? One of his youngest sons, Joseph, right? Who was the prime minister of Egypt. And when Israel got there with the other sons, what happened? They said, well, I'm going to put you out in Goshen, give you the best land, take care of you. In fact, you could even take care of Pharaoh's cattle. And then what happens after that? Joseph dies, and a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. For the first 30 years that they were sojourning there, they had it made. They had the best of the land. They just took care of their cattle, minded their own business, and prospered and grew and reproduced. But then a new Pharaoh comes in. Says, you know what? We need to deal subtly with these guys, because they're mightier than we are. And they work this whole thing out to where they end up being slaves. So they were living in the land for 430 years, but they were only afflicted for 400 of those 430 years. For me, this is an interesting illustration, because sometimes, as I read through my Bible and my daily reading and stuff, I'll come across something that seems to contradict something else I read. And what it teaches me is that it's not the Bible that contradicts itself, it's my understanding of the Bible that it's lacking. And that if I continue to study and to look at things carefully, most of those things, almost all those things, are worked out. And I have to admit, there's still a couple things I'm looking at kind of going, I don't get that one. But I know that someday, when I stand face to face with Him, I'll have the explanation. It'll make sense to me then. In the meantime, I simply trust God's Word. Well, now we come to verse 43, and this is kind of a parenthetical break. We've got the chronology of what's taken place thus far. But now God begins to give Moses further instruction about the Passover. And so it's kind of interesting. It's almost like Moses is walking along, God's talking to him, and he'll turn around and say something now and then to the elders or whatever, or they'll act or something will happen. But not all of this is being spoken at that moment back to the people. It's just that Moses is being informed of what's taking place. So verse 43, and the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. And a foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. This is, God is laying out who can, who can't partake of the Passover. It's interesting. God lays these kinds of things out. As we go through, we talk about, those that eat leavened or unleavened bread, those who are circumcised or not circumcised. You know, what qualifies a person? Well, I'll tell you what, number one, God chooses. He says, if they're not part of us, then they're not going to partake of that. And it's interesting because this carries through to the New Testament. when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14 about being unequally yoked or not, and there's a very, you know, very definite description of what takes place there. And for me, it's interesting because so often there's so many people that follow the Lord that will pick and choose the scriptures they like and don't like. And I think 2 Corinthians 6:14 is oftentimes one of the ones like vegetables on your plate. You know, it just kind of gets scooted off to the side a little bit. Like, I'll worry about that later. You know? And so often people will ignore parts of God's Word, and this is one of the ones that's ignored. But God doesn't forget. And God pays very close attention to this. See, from God's perspective, there are things you can do and the things that you cannot do with an unbeliever. And He keeps track of those things. But verse 46, and in one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth out of the flesh abroad, out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. Again, this admonition not to break it apart, the lamb. And that's because the psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 20, He keepeth all His bones, not one of them is broken. Remember that when Jesus was on the cross, and the death of crucifixion was usually a lengthy process, took quite a while, sometimes 12, 14 hours, even a couple, 2, 3 days sometimes. And we know that Jesus had been through so much prior to being crucified that accelerated the process with Him. And we also know that it was the Sabbath day was approaching, they're preparing for the Passover meal itself. And the religious leaders petitioned Pontius Pilate that the prisoners would have their legs broken, which would greatly accelerate the suffocation process that would take place on the cross. And as they went to the prisoners, they saw the first two, so they broke their legs. But then they got to Jesus, and it looked like He was already dead. But they weren't sure, so they took a spear, and they jabbed it up into His side, and that's when water and blood came forth from Jesus. And He didn't flinch, didn't yell out. Obviously, He was dead. So they didn't bother to break His legs. But this was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy that the Messiah would suffer this way, but His legs, not a bone would be broken. And so the model or the type that God is setting up way ahead of time in the Passover is consistent with that. And it's funny, you think that God planned, you know, the crucifixion and the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion to match this. I think He already knew ahead of time what He was going to do with Jesus, and then all the Scripture supports that. And so we see this awesome model here in Exodus of the Passover and of the crucifixion itself. In verse 47, and all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, got to say it slow, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let them come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Now, circumcision was a rite, an ordinance that God instituted with Abraham, and we know that all the boys were to be circumcised when they were little. And it's interesting, you're not a Jew, you're not a Hebrew really, until you're circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you're considered outside of the faith. You're considered outside of the whole thing. But what physical circumcision represented, it was a type, it was a model for us that the flesh would be cut away. That's how Paul talks about circumcision of the heart. You know, anymore it's not about the law that, you know, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. It's that your heart has to be circumcised to be saved. The flesh has to be cut away. And just like with physical circumcision, the cutting away the flesh, I've never seen anyone go through that. Like, watch a baby go through it, and then they'll go, "Ooh, that was fun, let's do it again." No, they cry, they scream, it hurts. I've talked to many men that have had it done in their adult lives, and they've talked about the pain, how it's incapacitating for, you know, a season. There's going to be pain when God allows our hearts to be circumcised, when the things of this world are pulled away from us, when the flesh is pulled away from our lives, there may be pain involved. You may lose your friends. You may lose part of your family. You may not enjoy certain things anymore. You may have to learn how to do life differently. But it's no different really than coming to a Bible study sometimes. Because the Word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's like a double-edged sword. And sometimes you get stuck. You know, you come to church and you just wonder, what's going to happen today? Oh man, that one hurt, you know. And there's times when God allows that into our lives. But you have to be circumcised. God's laying out the criteria here. And he says in verse 49, one law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that is sojourn among you. In other words, it's the same for both. If you want to partake of this, you have to be circumcised. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. This, the Passover meal, you know, being preserved as they're let out, that leads eventually, as we'll read in the next few chapters, to their deliverance, right? Technically, to their victory over Pharaoh. But represents our victory over the world and over sin in our lives. But how's that come? God's plan, God's way, God's word, obedience. All those things lined up. And it's just what Jesus told his disciples. He said, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed. You should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We are delivered from the power of death by God's word. We are delivered from the power of death through the Passover lamb. But it comes by abiding in him, by living in him. In verse 51, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. It's funny. Again, the Lord refers to them as, quote unquote, armies. What a pathetic army that must have looked like, huh? I mean, just a big dust cloud coming across as they're walking along. Who are they prepared to fight? Nobody. You know, they were probably glad just to get from Ramses to suck off in one piece that day or whatever it was. And it's so cool because when the sun sets you free, you're free indeed. It's his power, it's his grace, it's his mercy, it's his everything. And all we have to do is accept it and receive what he has for us. What an awesome God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fulfillment of it. Lord, you said you would do it, and you did it. Lord, you said that it applies to us, and we look, Father, to partake of that Passover meal. Lord, we ask that you would be the one to circumcise our hearts and our minds. Lord, sever the flesh from us and cast it aside. Lord, and comfort us in the meanwhile. Empower us by your Spirit, Father, and help us to please you. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.